Okay, good morning, ladies. I am very happy and thankful to be here with you this week. This is my first time to India, but my husband has been here 2 times before, and so the entire time I have known my husband, he has talked about India and how much he enjoyed it here. So it's my pleasure to be able to come to a place that he has loved for so long. You can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 if you brought your Bibles. And I think you have a section in your notes, you have your notebook for this week, that has just a basic outline with some room for anything you may want to write down today. We will be spending most of our time this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. This session is named The Call to Holiness, and it's going to come from 1 Peter 1 verses 13 to 25. I know that we may have different translations between us. Most of what I'm quoting is from the ESV, the English Standard Version, but sometimes I use others as well, and hopefully we will all be able to track together. For this week of messages, I titled the whole section of ladies' messages, Women Set Apart, Practical Holiness from the Letters of Peter. And so each one of our sessions, like Nicole was saying, will be pulled from a different section of 1st and 2nd Peter. We won't cover the entire thing, but we will pull out chunks along the way. And we'll see how this issue of holiness relates to us in different areas of our lives as women. I tend to use a lot of other scripture references when I speak. Some of you may have noticed that if you were at DCC on Sunday night. So I suggest that you don't try to turn to all the other passages, maybe just try to jot down the reference. I will try to remember to repeat the reference. If you miss one, you're more than welcome to ask me later, or if you miss a lot, it's okay. I usually have them in my notes. So I suggest you don't try to flip all around in your Bible, because I'm afraid that you'll just be chasing behind. It's okay, just write the reference down and hopefully that will work for us. I really love how God's word is so consistent. It has a unified message through the entire Bible. And while commentaries written by godly men are so helpful, ultimately the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And so one of my favorite things to do is to show how God has been consistent with his message from the beginning, and how whatever we're studying here in 1 Peter is not unique just to Peter's writings, but those same truths can be found throughout the Bible. And we know that those things are true for all time. It's the living and abiding word of God. So I'm going to go ahead and pray again. I know Nicole already opened in prayer, but I will pray one more time, and then we'll go into our passage here in 1 Peter 1. Dear Father, thank you so much for bringing us together today around the most important thing that we have in common, which is our great salvation in you and your holy word, which can teach us all that we need to know for life and godliness. And I pray that you would help me to be clear today, and that you would be the divine editor, that the ladies would only hear truth from your word, and that we would all realize how we can best apply it to our lives so that we would be more like your precious son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the very top of your notes, you have a little section for an introduction to Peter. So before I dive into our actual passage, I'd like to cover a little bit of background that will kind of set the stage for the week. I would think that you are probably all familiar with the author. If you look even down in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So you probably know that he was originally a fisherman from the region of Galilee, and he really became the most prominent among the 12 disciples of Jesus. His name was originally Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonas, or John. But at their first meeting, Jesus renamed him. It was described in John 1:42. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. That's John 1:42. So Cephas means rock in the Aramaic language, and Peter means rock in Greek, which most of our New Testament was written in. We also know, actually, that Peter was married. His mother-in-law, in one story, was healed. And Paul later talked about how he would bring along his believing wife in ministry. And every time in the Gospels that we see Peter mentioned, his name is listed first in the list of the 12 apostles, indicating his leadership. he's often the spokesperson for all the disciples. He's also often impulsive and overconfident, speaking before he thinks and sometimes making it a fool of himself. His boldness was so clear from the beginning, right? But his failures were also very apparent. There are a lot of examples of that, but maybe one that stands out in our minds the most is how he declared that he would be so loyal to Jesus to the end, no matter what. And then we know after Jesus was arrested, he was faithful in following behind, but then what did he do? Exactly what Jesus had told him, right? In Luke 22, starting around verse 60, it says, while Peter was still speaking, he was denying knowing Jesus, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So that was a humbling and crushing experience for Peter. But then if you read the Gospels and then go to the book of Acts, you could almost wonder if they were talking about the same guy, right? Okay, it is a different man that we see in the book of Acts. Because after Jesus rose and then ascended into heaven, just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came and descended on the disciples. And from then on, with the Holy Spirit working through him, we see him as a transformed man. He lived up to that name that Jesus had given him, the rock, and he became foundational to the early church. You can read many things about his ministry and his bold sermons in the first half of the book of Acts. And then in Acts chapter 10, God used Peter to reveal that God was also granting repentance and salvation to the Gentiles, and not just the Jews, but that the Gentiles too were part of the church. Well, 1 Peter 1:1 also mentions who this book was written to. Sometimes it's helpful to know a little bit about the audience. It says there in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Basically, this is believers in Asia Minor. And they were mostly Gentile Christians, but there were probably some Jewish believers among them too. And as Peter wrote this letter, persecution was beginning. And it was about to drastically increase for these people. The wicked and insane Emperor Nero was ruling in Rome. Perhaps you have heard about him and the horrible things he did. When the angry public suspected that Nero was the one responsible for setting the huge fire that destroyed much of Rome, well, Nero didn't want to be the subject of their wrath, so who did he blame? The Christians. They were already kind of disliked. They would only worship one God, so they were already seen kind of as rebels. And with that, intense persecution began. Nero would do horrible things. He would burn Christians at the stake. He would set them on fire and use them to light his garden. He would feed them to wild animals. This persecution was most intense in Rome, but it did spread out through other areas as well. And so when Peter is writing to these readers, he is calling them to live holy lives, even though they are suffering greatly and will only be suffering more in the coming future. We don't actually know if Peter had ever visited these churches, but his letters would have still served to strengthen them in this time of increasing trials. Peter, as well as Paul, were both martyred under Nero's persecution. In fact, Peter died shortly after writing the second letter to these believers. Tradition said that Peter was crucified and that he said he was unworthy to die like his Lord, and so he was crucified upside down. This book was probably written in the early to mid 60s AD, just as that persecution was increasing, that the great fire in Rome was July of AD 64. So it seems to have been dictated to and delivered by a godly, faithful man named Silvanus, who was mentioned in 1 Peter 5:12, right at the end of the book. And Peter also sends a greeting right there in the next verse from she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. And we believe this is a code name for the church in Rome, where we think Peter was when he wrote this. So now that we have the setting for this wonderful book, Next on your outline, you have a place for a definition of holiness. Since holiness is going to keep coming up this week, as we are talking about different topics in our sessions, I want to make sure that we all have in mind an accurate understanding of what holiness is in the Bible. So for a definition of holiness, the most basic meaning of holy is separated, right? Set apart. So separated or set apart is perhaps the most simple definition of holiness, and specifically set apart from sin. Okay, so separated, set apart from sin. Obviously, God is our perfect example of this, being entirely separate from any form of evil or sin. But we as his people then are also called to be separate from sin and set apart unto God and unto his holiness. I want to clarify one more thing about holiness, because sometimes people can be confused when they read one section of scripture that says you are holy, and then another section of scripture that says you need to pursue holiness, you need to be more holy. Well, which is it? Yes, it is both. So there's two aspects of holiness for Christians. The first one is our positional holiness, and the second is our progressive holiness. I guess I could write that down if it would be helpful. I didn't know I was going to have this. So, our positional holiness and our progressive holiness. Okay, two aspects. Our positional holiness, this first one, is unchanging. This happens immediately when we are saved. Okay? Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, even though we are still completely undeserving sinners. So we are justified by faith. We are made right with God, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, like it says in Romans 5:1. So this is the position of all believers. This is where we stand before God, and this does not change. But there is a second type of holiness, this progressive holiness. And this is really more of our focus this week. Where this is unchanging, positional holiness is unchanging, progressive holiness is ongoing. It is ongoing. You have probably heard the term progressive sanctification. So from the time that we are saved until the time we die, we are being sanctified. We are becoming more separate from the world and from sin and more like our Savior. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, we are told to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that was Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Sometimes, maybe for us as women, the terms holy and holiness can seem like they are just for theological discussions, but that is absolutely not true. It is completely practical, and it affects the way that we live every day in all of our roles. I would guess we have ladies in many different roles here in front of us. Some of us are wives, and some of us are moms. Some are single, perhaps some are widowed. There may be some of you that are employed, working outside your home, and others of you who are homemakers. But in any roles that God has allowed us to have, practical holiness affects how we live. So this sanctification, we have to be thinking about it. It affects what we say, what we do, how we think, how we respond to others. In the Bible, we are called saints, and basically that Greek word comes from a similar root as this word holy. We are basically being called holy ones. You know, it is not like the Catholic Church, which only refers to saints as these special people after they have died, they are made saints. No, that is not a biblical understanding. In the Bible, every believer is a saint. We are holy ones, set apart from sin to God. And we have to now live out what is already true about us. What God has already changed in our hearts needs to be shown in our lives. A man named J.C. Ryle wrote a number of wonderful books, but one was specifically on holiness. And he said this, Where there is no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. The lack of sanctification is a sign of non-regeneration. Where there is no holy life, there has been no holy birth. You cannot be saved and remain unchanged. God does not save his children and then leave them in their sin. He is constantly making us more like him throughout our lives. And we also have a role to play in this. We are not passive. It is not only that God is making us sanctified, but we are also active in this process. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." At the moment of our salvation, God frees us from the penalty of sin, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And one day when we die or when Christ returns for us, we will eventually be free from the presence of sin. That will be a wonderful day, won't it? When there's no more presence of sin. But right now, that day is not here, is it? There is sin all around us. And we still struggle with our flesh, with the temptations. While we are still in our fallen bodies, we struggle with the temptation to sin. But in the present, we have still been made free from the power of sin. We have been saved, and those who are not saved, who have not been justified and regenerated, they really have no hope when it comes to the battle against sin. Okay, that is their nature, it is what they do. But we are free from the power of sin, and we have the ability now to look to God and to resist the temptation to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So that was Romans 6, 22. All right, now let's actually look a little more at our passage. So we'll look down in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. "Called to be holy in all our conduct." This section of 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13, has a series of commands for Peter's readers and for us. And just like we were talking about with the definition of holiness, how this practical holiness we must live out now, it is based in that positional holiness that we already have. And so in the same way, Peter here bases his commands on who we already are in Christ. If you were to go back and look at the first section of 1 Peter 1 that we're not covering today, he has just been exulting in their glorious salvation and the wonderful, unchanging, unlosable inheritance that is ours in Christ. So that's why verse 13 in most translations begins with the word therefore. It's pointing us back to what we already know is true about our salvation. At the beginning of this chapter, Peter described believers as elect exiles. And he includes all of the Trinity, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. He went on to praise God and exult in our great salvation. And so, Peter says in verse 13, do this, live out your faith in this way. In verse 13, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So to prepare our minds for action is actually the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. And the picture is how the long robes in those of Peter's day, they would be gathered up and tucked into the belt so that they would be out of the way and the person could move quickly and freely, efficiently. It might be done by someone in a hurry or by a soldier preparing for battle. And my pastor back in California is John MacArthur, and he has written so much in his studies of the Bible that I often refer to him when I'm studying a passage. He wrote that Peter was metaphorically applying this process to the mind, urging believers to pull in all the loose ends of their lives by disciplining our thoughts, living according to biblical priorities, disentangling ourselves from the world's sinful hindrances, and conducting our lives in a righteous and godly way in view of the future grace that accompanies Christ's return. So we are to prepare our minds for action, and then Peter says we are to be sober-minded. He used this same expression several times in this book. In chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And in chapter 5, verse 8, Peter wrote, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He calls his readers to resist him, firm in their faith. So being sober is being self-controlled. It's the opposite of being intoxicated or out of control. So we cannot be out of control or carried along by the rest of the world and the flow of what the world is doing, or out of control to our own fleshly desires. We have to instead exercise the fruit of the Spirit, and we know that one part of that fruit is self-control. So both of these things, preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, are part of how we are to carry out the third part of verse 13. It says to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us. Another translation says to fix our hope completely on that grace. Are you already familiar with the biblical concept of hope? You already know that it's not the same as when we say, "I wish," like, "Oh, I hope that person can come with us to dinner tonight." We wish that was true. It may or may not happen. That is nothing like the biblical concept of hope. Okay? Hope in the Bible is a belief that what God has said will be done. It hasn't happened yet, but because God has said it, it is just as sure as if it already had occurred. So hope is belief that what God has said will be done. Basically, it's faith in the future fulfillment of his promises. It honors God when we trust him, and it affects how we live right now in the present. Up in verse 3, Peter had said that God in his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then down further in our passage in verse 21, he wrote that we are those who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We don't hold anything back, but we completely fix our hope on the glorious truths of what we know we will one day receive at Christ's second coming: glorification, eternal freedom from sin, eternal life, the fulfillment of every one of God's promises. All of these wonderful things are guaranteed to us now. And as Peter talks to these suffering readers, he points them to look to eternity, to their certain future, even though their lives now were uncertain. He keeps pointing them to what cannot be affected by our earthly situation. And we too in our daily lives will suffer in ways, maybe small, maybe big. But either way, we need to zoom out from that present situation that is right in front of us and remember to live in hope, live in light of eternity. We don't look to the things that are seen, 2 Corinthians 4 says, but we look at what is unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary and passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now, if we look at our passage, let's go down to verses 14 through 16 in 1 Peter 1. I'll read it with you. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Here we are called obedient children. Obedience should characterize Christians, and the Bible teaches obedience does characterize Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So again, that was 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. So if we say we know God, but we don't keep his commandments, what does John say? We are a liar, and the truth is not in us. And the assurance of our salvation, perhaps you heard last night Chris Mueller talking about the difference between our eternal security, which is unchanging for a believer, and our assurance. Our assurance of salvation, the evidence in our lives that we have been saved, comes from walking as Jesus walked. When we do that, it shows that we are in him, that he is producing that spiritual fruit in us. So Peter says that as obedient children, we are not to be conformed to our former passions, the things that our flesh gave into before our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But I would bet that many of you know that passage well, and the next two words of verse 4 change everything, don't they? But God. That is what we were, but we have been rescued from that, and we are different now. We have been changed. Romans 12:2 tells us something similar to our verse here in 1 Peter. Do not be conformed to this world. But what are we to be instead? Transformed. And how are we to do that? By the renewing of your mind. You hear the mind coming up again. Well, what renews our mind? The Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Word in our lives is crucial. We need to be taking in God's Word every day. If it is important enough to you, you will make time for it, just like you make time to eat, to sleep, to do other things that you consider essential. If you realize how crucial God's Word is in your life as a believer, you will find a way to make time for it. So, what did Peter say we are to do instead of being conformed to those former sinful passions? Verse 15 tells us, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And then Peter quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God said that in Leviticus 11:44, and then he repeated it again and again after that. He kept telling his people who he had called out, "You need to live this way. You need to be holy and separate from the other nations because I am holy. You are my people. You must be holy like me." And so Peter reminds us, and his readers, the character of God who called us. He is a holy God. It seems impossible to forget the vision of God that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. You hear the angels praising him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God has many characteristics that we praise him for, but his holiness is the one that is praised repeatedly in this way, "Holy, holy, holy." And you hear that echoed again in Revelation, okay, when John writes at the end, God is praised again and again for his holiness. And all of his perfect attributes together and create and show forth his glory, and they are all representative of that perfect holiness and separation from sin. So Isaiah was really awestruck and devastated because when he saw the holiness of God, what did he see? He recognized then his own sin, how sinful he was. And this is a proper response to the holiness of God. An accurate view of God and his holiness will show us our own sin. When I am not recognizing sin in my life, when I am not thinking that I really have that much to confess, then my view of God is falling very far too short. The closer that I come to him, the more I will see how I need to change and grow to be more like him. God is other. He is different from us, right? Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And when Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, she said, "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So he is different from us because he is completely separate from sin. And yet, even as we recognize his perfection and his glory and his otherness, that we are not like him, we also see the next part of our verse here in 1 Peter, that believers are to be holy in all our conduct. And Peter quotes what God repeatedly said to his people. We have to be holy because our God is holy. A.W. Tozer wrote a wonderful little book on the attributes of God called The Knowledge of the Holy. Perhaps you've read it. If not, it's a very easy read. It's not very long, but it is packed with valuable truths and to help us understand more the character of God. He, after mentioning Isaiah 6 and the events there, said, "Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get so far of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness, and we have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing." So if you see that in your own life, as I often see it in mine, then we need to go back and we need to again examine the holiness of God and the standard he has set for us. Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy that God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, we didn't do anything to deserve that holy calling, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. We have a holy calling from a holy God, and we must live it out. So when 1 Peter 1:15 says that we have to be holy in all our conduct, it is not selective. It is not be holy on Sundays while you are at church, or be holy when you are healthy and you feel well and it's not so hard, or be holy when your family is being kind to you, or be holy when it's convenient. No, it's be holy in all your conduct. When you aren't at church and maybe there are no other believers around to see you, although I will say I've noticed definitely with having young children of my own, all of my kids are 5 and under, if I'm not acting in a holy way, then they will see, they will observe, they will know if I am being hypocritical, and sometimes I sadly even see my own sin reflected in them, right? I see them and I start to rebuke them for a way they've responded to something, and I realize I've heard that before, coming from my own mouth. So our children are, among many other things, a gift from God to help keep us accountable. But if we as moms are living hypocritically, they will know it. If we as believers before the rest of the world are living hypocritically, it will be seen. So when you feel sick or tired or generally awful and you wish you could just lay in bed, or when the rest of your family is being selfish and none of them are being very thoughtful toward you, when it's very inconvenient, at all of these times and more, we still must be holy. No matter what circumstance we face, there is a way to respond to it in a holy way that honors God. So consider what you are like, perhaps your times of temptation. When are you tempted to be unholy in your conduct? Is it in how you talk to your husband or your children? Is it how you are tempted to gossip about others? What about the things that you choose to read or to watch on TV or in movies? Where do your thoughts default to when your mind wanders? Those are all things that we can kind of check to take our spiritual temperature and see how we are doing in comparison to this holiness of God. Our regeneration changes everything. There is no part of us that is not touched, and there's no part of us that we should kind of section off in a little compartment and try to prevent it from being transformed into an ever more accurate picture of Christ. We are a new creation. Now, it is impossible for us to be holy as God is in our own strength. But what God demands of us, he will always provide for. In a couple days, we will look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I love 2 Peter 1:3. It's probably one of my favorite verses. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If there is anything that we need for life or godliness, it is ours. It is already ours in Christ. God has given us his Holy Spirit in us. He's given us his word in the Bible, the ability to fight the flesh, to put off sin, and little by little, not overnight, but gradually increasing to become more and more like Jesus. Killing our pride and our sin can be a painful blessing. I know that As I was preparing for this message, this was many months ago when I was first studying this topic, I realized my own reluctance to look very closely at the sovereign, at the holiness of God, because as I kind of confronted my own thinking, I realized I was afraid of what I would find in my own life if I came to examine that more closely. But it was God's grace that I realized how far I had to go in comprehending God's holiness, because once I saw that shortcoming in my own life, I could confess that as sin and pray, God, I know it is not easy when you humble me, but I pray that you would humble me and that you would help me to understand your holiness and all the ways I need to grow in order to be more like you. So even though having my sin revealed and my pride wounded is painful, it is so worth it. It is best for me. We talked about, those of you that were at DCC on Sunday night, we talked about inconvenient blessings, how the sovereignty of God is working for our good and his glory in all things in life, including the little things. And so I recognized when I was thinking through this subject that it is only going to make things better for me when I'm willing to confront that sin, even though it is painful. It is actually a pathway to greater blessing and happiness and sanctification and usefulness to the Lord. So I pray that I would continue to be more and more humble under the mighty hand of God. I can also testify that it is much better to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, as James talks about, rather than to continue in your sin, so that God has to discipline you and humble you under his hand when you are not willing to be. He does not allow his children to continue in sin. And so if we continue to pursue sin without repenting, he will seek us out as a loving father, and he will give us discipline. It is painful at the time, but it is intended, as Hebrews says, to take us along that path towards greater holiness. Perhaps an application for us in this area would include finding and writing down and memorizing, meditating on scriptures that apply directly to the ways that we are most tempted to sin. So if you think of something as we are talking or even later in the day, if you recognize where there's a pattern of sin in your life, then consider what verse in the Bible might help you fight that. Because God has given us all we need to fight our sin. So for example, when we are struggling with not listening carefully to our husbands, my husband is in the back, and he would not tell on me on this, but I will wrap myself out and say, sometimes I do not listen carefully. Okay, if he was being quite honest, he could tell you that too. So sometimes I'm not careful in how I speak to my children, or I might be quick to argue and be angry. So recently, I wrote down on a little card that I keep on my desk at home, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for myself. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So maybe my family members are being truly sinful, but me being sinful in my own response is not going to promote them towards righteousness. My children are still slaves to their sin. They have not been saved yet. So I need to have compassion on them and show them the grace that God has extended to me. That doesn't mean I don't address their sin. It's just that I do it as a loving parent and not out of irritation or anger that they have sinned against me. Because ultimately they have sinned against holy God. And God has given me as a gift to them to show them the way of truth. So consider where you fall short and consider what verses you might be able to think on regularly to help you in that. Now, let's look down in our passage at verses 17 to 21. And I will read that there, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 17 there says, if you call on him as Father. If we have been saved and made obedient children, as it said in verse 14, then God is our Father. And all of God's children do call on him in prayer, We call on him as Father. So this verse says that not only is he our beloved Father, but he is also the one who judges impartially according to the works of people. I want to mention this because sometimes people are confused about this. As believers, are we ever going to be punished for our sins eternally? No, because Christ has already paid that penalty, right? We might be disciplined in this life, but we are not going to be punished for our sins because Christ has already paid for those on the cross. And yet still, I want to point out a few verses that show we are still accountable for our actions in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to paraphrase verses 10 through 15. There we see that the foundation of Jesus Christ is built on by believers with one of two sets of materials. Either our actions are gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And I think for every believer, it's a combination of those. And 1 Corinthians 3 says that it is revealed with fire that tests the quality of each person's work. So when all of those things are put through the fire, what remains? Well, the wood, hay, and straw are all burned up. And the only things that remain are the gold, silver, and precious stones. So even those whose work on earth is burned up, all of the things they were living for in this life were kind of the wood, hay, and straw, they are still saved. They can't lose their salvation. But they can lose that aspect of their reward and that chance to glorify God with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." It says, whether good or evil. Now, here we are not appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for evil, meaning sins. This is talking about basically things that are worthless. So when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be judged for whether they were valuable for eternity, for God's glory, or whether they are worthless. And it is possible to do a lot of good things in this life that maybe help others, but if we are doing it with a heart that is not honoring the Lord, not in his strength, maybe we're doing it for the praise of other people, for them to see the good things we're doing. If we have wrong motives that don't glorify God, then we will find that those things will be burned up. Okay, they aren't going to be something that will be good for eternity. In verses 7 and 13 in our passage, it talks about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in verse 7, Peter reminds them they can rejoice in their sufferings because their faith is being tested and refined by trials, so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is, even though we will not be judged for our sins, we are still accountable for our actions in this life. And there is that judgment in this life as well. In Hebrews 12, really, if I had time, I would read Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, but I don't. In verse 1, we are called to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. In verse 3, we're told to consider him. In verse 4, we're told that in our struggle against sin, we haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And that's true for most of us. That always convicts me. How far am I willing to go in resisting sin? And in verse 5, we're asked if we've forgotten how we're addressed as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we are told that because we are God's children, because he loves us, we will be disciplined when we sin. And so it says also I think this is later on in Hebrews 12, that in verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Some of you said that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And later in verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, so those are all pulled from Hebrews chapter 12. So verse 17 in our passage in 1 Peter 1 says that if we call on this impartial judge as our Father, then We are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Our exile is just our time on this earth, right? Because we are citizens of heaven, so we are in a country that's not really our own while we're here. So during the time of our stay here, we are to live or to conduct ourselves with fear. Now this is fear and not terror, right? We are not so frightened by God or by what awaits us in our future that that rules our lives, but we are to live in the fear of the Lord. R.C. Sproul, a pastor and author that you might have heard of, he said one aspect of the modern church that most saddens and concerns him is that believers are no longer encouraged to have a healthy fear of God. We seem to assume that the fear of the Lord is something that belonged to the Old Testament and it's not to be part of our lives. But fear of God involves not simply a trembling before his wrath, but a sense of reverence and awe because of his glorious holiness. And even though we are living on the finished side of the cross, the fear of the Lord is still the beginning of wisdom. God is still a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when we come into his presence, we are to come as children, as those who have been reconciled. But there is to be a godly fear inspired by respect for the one with whom we are dealing. The reality of who God is affects our lives. Now, verse 18 goes on to remind us of something else that we know. God didn't just choose to save us at no cost to himself. No, our sin required a severe penalty, and we deserved hell forever. God could not be, as Romans 3:26 says, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus without someone paying that severe penalty. God would not be just if he just said, okay, sin's not such a big deal after all. I'm just going to forgive you, no problem. God cannot be just if he were to do that. And because God cannot violate his own nature, someone had to pay that penalty. Since he couldn't violate his own character, he sent his own dear son to pay that terrible price. And so, verses 18 and 19 say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That was the price of our redemption, and knowing that must affect how we live now. When we are tempted to sin, we remember the holy character of our God, and the reality that our sins bring painful consequences, and the great, great price that was paid to redeem us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, that was 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, that would be us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We've been bought with a price. He died so that we could live not for ourselves, but for him. And that has to change how we view the rest of our days here. It is certainly not always easy to conduct ourselves with fear and to be holy like God and resist sin. But when we are tempted, we can remember several sets of verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 talks about how Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, right? Holy God came down and became God incarnate, Jesus in the flesh, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Us, he is able to help. He knows what it is to be tempted, and we can come to him as a merciful and faithful high priest. And then just a few chapters later in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all have times of need. We have times of need each day. And a time of need is not just a huge trial that appears in your life. A time of need is any time that we are tempted to sin. Everything that comes up in our life is a reason to draw near with confidence to this throne of grace through our great high priest and find that mercy and grace that we need to help us to respond with a holy life instead of responding in the flesh. There are so many practical ways to pursue growth in holiness, putting off our sin. A lady from my church was speaking on this recently, and she talked about how important it is to confess our sin constantly. It's not just a once in a while thing, but that leads toward holiness, to grow in love and obedience, to increase our biblical understanding, take a deeper delight in spiritual things, to walk by the Spirit, seeking to obey and confess our sin. Our knowledge is the foundation of our practice, and prayer is a basic component of abiding. Constant communion with God is exchanging our thoughts with His, and it highlights where our thoughts and ways are not in line with His. So frequent prayer, not just at one prayer time in the day, but frequently taking things to the Lord, helps us to grow and bring us more in line with Christ. So holiness is not a boring, miserable thing. If you think about Psalm 1, do you remember how it starts? Blessed or happy, right? Blessed, happy is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, she meditates day and night, right? And then we see she's like a tree planted by the water, yields fruit, doesn't wither. Does that sound miserable? No, the pursuit of holiness is not a miserable duty. It is the way to find true joy in Christ, to find your delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it and find your life transformed. That is the happy, joyful, fulfilled woman who prospers in whatever she does. Obviously, that is not talking about a financial prospering, but the kind of prospering that matters for all of eternity. Now, let's come to the other point on your outline, which is Roman numeral 2, called to love. This is from the end of our chapter here, verses 22 to 25. So if you look down with me, starting at verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and here Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Our obedience to the truth, our salvation, has purified our souls and has given us a supernatural love for God and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Before God granted us faith and repentance and changed our hearts, it was not possible for us to have this kind of love. But now, 1 John 4, 7 through 11 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So again, that was 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Here in 1 Peter 1, 22, there's actually two different Greek words for love. Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. We have a city in the U.S. named after that, the city of brotherly love. And then when Peter says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he's calling us to that other, to that agape love, agapao. A love that sacrificially chooses to love others as God loved us, regardless of whether or not it feels easy. And we love earnestly, fervently, from the heart. It's not just a cold act of the will. I don't feel like loving this person, but I will act lovingly toward them. But it is eagerly from the heart. Not because that person is necessarily easy to love. Maybe they are, maybe not. But we have a joyful willingness because we serve and glorify our Savior when we choose to love others in this way because of our love for Him. Is this how you love and serve your family? Your husband? Your children? Your friends? Fellow believers in your church? Other believers perhaps you haven't known before, but you've met here at the NEC? How are you loving and serving and using the one another's in Scripture towards the believers around you? Are you looking to give as God has given to you, or are you just hoping to take and benefit from others, soak up what they have without showing love in return, or even showing love if the other person is not showing love at all? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." When we love, we care about how our actions affect other believers. I don't have time to read all of 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 11, but I will remind you of something else that John wrote. In the book of John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give," right? Love. Just as I have loved you. Well, that wasn't an entirely new command, right? In the Old Testament, people were still called to love, but there is a new aspect to it. We now have a new nature. We now have the Holy Spirit in us to help us love as Jesus did. And the standard of love is new. The standard of love is now the example of Jesus. And that ability to love now, the Holy Spirit in us. So we have a greater capacity for that love because of those things. In Hebrews 10, we are called to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and we are to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So because of what Jesus has already done for us, we love other believers and we stir other believers up towards love and good works. We follow through. We try not to neglect meeting together. We encourage each other. It says the day is drawing near, and that is only closer with every passing day. So again, keep eternity in mind. We must be doers and not hearers only, like James 1:22 says. Listening to sermons, reading godly books, or even reading the Bible, if it is not affecting our lives, if we are not applying what we have heard, these things do not make us holy on their own. We must be a doer who acts on what God is teaching us through these things. Hearers only are described as deceiving themselves. So if you are able to just continually sit and hear teaching, but you are not applying it to yourself, you need to check your life and see if perhaps you have been one who has been deceiving yourself. Confessing sin is a key to spiritual growth and the glory of God. And my pastor said, "You glorify God," that was John MacArthur said, "You glorify God when you recognize that he had every right to punish you for your sin because you defiled him. As long as you are making excuses for your sinfulness, you will never grow spiritually. You will grow spiritually when you are humbly acknowledging your sin and doing something about it. If spiritual growth is a process in which there is a decreasing frequency of sin, then spiritual growth must include dealing with sin." So how do you deal with the sin in your life? You acknowledge that you're responsible for it. That's first. And you don't blame other people. Oh, that person, you know, it's very easy to find blame, especially the people closest to us, right? People in our family, it's very easy to blame them for our own sin. But we cannot control what those people do. We can only control our response to them before God. So when you see sin in your life, don't pass the blame. Realize you have to blame yourself and then take that to God and ask him to help you, to change you. So we've seen this morning that we are women set apart. We are called to be holy in all of our conduct, like our Lord. And I hope that throughout the week as we meet, that you'll consider the many practical ways that this truth has to be lived out in our daily lives. I'm going to close in prayer, but I'm actually going to pray through part of Psalm 139 as our closing prayer. O Lord, you have searched us and known us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our paths and our lying down, and you are acquainted with all of our ways. Even before a word is on our tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem us in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is high and we cannot attain it. But search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there is any grievous or wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.